Well, here we are on a comfy, cozy topic.
Attitude. Attitude. Now, I will tell you right now that if you don't have any issues with attitude, you may take what's left of the pew cards and doodle. But you must doodle quietly, because I have to preach to everybody else that deals with your attitude. I mean attitude. Attitude. Did anybody here never encounter anything, any problems with attitude, whether it's your own or anybody else's? Because you can start clearing the stage while I'm preaching. We need to get that done. Attitude. Exactly what is it, and why in this particular verse in Philippians, now that we're, and just interesting, we're talking about the Philippians. You know how different these people were. We've talked about their background. We've talked about the city. We've talked about the events surrounding Paul's arriving there in Macedonia what would be hard in our day to conceive of as a successful missionary journey, which in a matter of days resulted in two very different converts and a jail sentence. Okay? But 10 years later, the church is evidently flourishing. Paul does not have to be forceful about any of the points that he makes in Philippians. And his note of joy in the first chapter and his commendation of their partnership with him is an indication that in those 10 years, these very, very different people have managed to stand together in a culture that is very, very different from theirs. Thoroughly Greek, thoroughly Roman. Very not Christian. And in this particular passage, now that we're starting in chapter 2, we find that he is shifting his attention from the things that challenge them outside the church to now something that is a dimension of their life together inside the church. So he's shifting his focus from their relationship to the culture around them to their relationship with each other. And he begins chapter 2 with this statement: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, may I point out to you, there's a key word that repeats there. You probably picked up on it. If, big ifs, important ifs, they repeat, and when things repeat, especially in the biblical languages, and especially written by somebody whose native language is Hebrew, if something repeats, you're supposed to notice it, okay? When he's writing, he didn't have fancy fonts and bold print and italics. I mean, he's just handwriting these things. This is meant to draw your attention to the if. It is phrased grammatically in a way that is a rhetorical question. In other words, the manner in which the question is asked implies what the answer ought to be. Do you know what I mean? Okay? It is not necessarily assumed, but it's implied as Paul writes this that the answer to these things is yes. But look carefully at these things, because the fact that it's a rhetorical question does not mean that it is unimportant. If you do not have these things, there's not a lot of point moving on in the Bible study here, because you will not be able to master and maybe not even understand what follows. Now, he's commended them. So, yes, the expectation is that they are secure in encouragement and being united with Christ and being comforted with his love, not comforted with the culture around them and all the status symbols that they had previously chased after. Fellowship with the Spirit of God, which is even much bigger than the fellowship and the status and the connections that they had in the neighborhood before they were saved. They didn't. The prison guard in Lydia, they didn't run in the same circles. They didn't have any fellowship with each other prior to that, most likely. But in the spirit, they are now part of the same community. If any tenderness and compassion, if you have these things, and there's a then, okay? If you don't have these things, you need to pursue them first. You have to pursue them first. If you go to the next level and we start looking at the rest of the passage and we say this is harder than we thought, then the means to make it simpler and more productive is to come right back here to the beginning of the passage and to pray and to receive God's help here first. If you have these things, which they apparently do, if they have this comfort and encouragement and fellowship and compassion, then make my joy complete. And you see the whole text there. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, that's the culture around them. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Very class-conscious place they lived, Philippi. Nobody aspired to be in a position in that society where they were looking up to other people. They all were working to the top. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that was not the jailkeeper's particular job, was it? And Lydia, coming out of a background of slavery, very well may have had compassion on other people in similar circumstances, but there is a woman who is now a businesswoman who has had to pay attention to her business affairs to get where she is. And here is this very almost jarringly different perspective on where our focus ought to be, certainly for those two people. And really, if you look at how we spend our energy during the week or over the course of years, it's not the American middle class model where you get your education so that you can get a good job, so that you can earn money, so that you can buy the house for your family and take care of them well and take a vacation and drive a car that's not turning to dust. Now, there is one thing to be said for provision and for stewardship, but there is an emphasis here that is on doing what you do for the sake of others. Get an education, get a job so that you can support people who need it. We know that cognitively. But it's hard sometimes to integrate what we know and the decisions that we make. It's not always easy. I'm not saying we don't do it. But our culture does not think this way or teach this way. The fact that he says, make my joy complete, is a clue here. If Paul is writing really a remarkably encouraging and uplifting letter to the Philippians, and as a whole, it indicates that they've reached a level of maturity that certainly some of the other churches in the Aegean region had not, like Corinth, okay, had every problem that was ever conceived in a church. The Philippians is a different group of people. But there's a note here that here's the thing, you Philippians, you've matured, you're living together, you're a witness, you're shining like stars. In contrast to the world around you, you are your doctrine is pretty much together. So here's this thing that you need really to complete it and bring it all together. He says, make my joy complete. This is an indication that there's something a little bit more than their doctrine and their maturity that he is desiring for them. And here it is. And we read that. And these two verses, three verses that follow, make my joy complete by, these fall into two categories. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. This has to do with thought. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition and so on, looking to the needs of others. Those verses are realized in action. Thought and action both. If you're going to make Paul's joy complete, which is really only a secondary goal, to bring delight to the Lord for all of our efforts and all of our evangelism and all of our maturity and growth, if we want to bring joy that completes that whole picture, it is in this kind of thought and action. This kind of thought and action. Let's unpack just verse 2, because there's a lot more there than meets the eye. On the surface, and let me tell you, this is a funny little Greek sentence to try to unpack, this and the next one. Being like-minded is how, and we're just, for the moment, I'm going to stick with the NIV translation just so we don't get too confusing, but you will find your translations in this verse rework the word order and the specific translation a lot. Being like-minded, being of the same mind, and I want you to keep that, having the same love, that is agape. And literally, the Greek translates being the same being of the same mind, being of the same love. Like-minded is a, boy, this is a tough one to unpack. Literally it says same mind, but there's an implication later in the verse that that does not mean you are absolutely identical. You are like-minded. You have the same love, and the word agape is there, and you know the heavy-hitting implications of that word. It is not a lightweight word for love. That is the one that describes God. And being one in spirit and in purpose. Now, those three qualities have to do with the thought expression of how we bring joy to God with all of the church stuff that we do right. This is what brings Him joy. As we get this is the complete. This is the thing that brings it together. Bear in mind, okay, no pun intended, and you wouldn't know it was there, except I have to tell you, those words that are underlined, mind and intention, they are the same word in Greek. And I want you to keep that, just keep that on pause, because we're going to come back to that, because that same Greek word occurs way more in this passage than we translate it to be identical. First, I want to look at this odd bit in that third line, being one in spirit. It is not really the typical way of saying it in Greek, which would involve the word one and the word spirit separately. What is there, sum psukos, you don't have to memorize it, and you don't, if I wanted to entertain myself, I'd make you repeat it, but you don't have to. One in spirit is how we translate it. This is one of those odd words that absolutely only occurs just here in the entire New Testament. Once in all the Greek vocabulary of the New Testament, this is the only verse that it shows up in, and it shows up in later early Christian writings. This is a distinctly Christian word in the ancient world. And to pull it apart is difficult because it has layers of meaning that don't equal anything neatly in English. But if I want to, and I want to get at what this is because it's important. Paul has just said, if you have everything else together in Christ, make my joy complete by getting this right. So what is it? To be sum psukos, to pull it apart, it is to, first of all, psukos or psuke is our word. We get psychology from it, but it's not, we have a different spin on that word in English. It means spirit or soul. Okay, spirit, pneumos, is a little bit different. But psukos is your spirit, your soul, your mind, your thoughts. It is how you identify yourself. It's how you are alert, how you're aware. Don't ask me for an equal opposite in English. But just say it's spirit in the fullest sense of the word. And what is equally important is the prefix that they've stuck on the beginning of it to make this word. What we, S-Y-M or S-U-M, and occasionally in English it trips over a few other languages and it turns into S-Y-N as a prefix to other words that are familiar. Sum pathos. Pathos is feeling or emotion or passion. Sympathy is to feel something together with somebody else. You sympathize. Okay, in the fullest sense of the word, I feel this with you, together with you. Symptom, when all the signs are pointing together at the same thing. Symptoms, signs pointing the same way. Synchronize, your timing is together. Everybody's got their timing together, and it is right what it ought to be. Synagogos, or synagogue, you'll find in the New Testament and all over. This is to lead together. Together to lead the community. Or symphonos, voices together. I have an audio. Ooh, that's not what I wanted to do. I have an audio track that I want to play. Let me make sure first that my sound is up. Okay. There's a sound clip here, and it's music, and you'll recognize it. It's being played by an orchestra. And it's going to start with one instrument. And bear with me, I may have to adjust the volume a little bit as we go. One voice. One oboe. All by itself. Very uncomplicated. There's a second oboe. Are they playing exactly the same thing? but it works. It's two voices. Wait a second. Oh my goodness, it's an English horn. And like a bassoon, but smaller. Is it still working? They're not all playing exactly the same thing. Wait, there's a fourth voice. The bassoon. Paul, give us a little more sound. I'm going to let you listen to it because it's prettier than listening to me. Voices, and in a moment we're going to add additional voices, some of them playing as whole sections, multiple violins, multiple violas. Here come your strings, violas, but there's more than one of them. They're playing as a group. Think about what you're hearing. You're hearing a whole lot of voices whose timing is together. They're not playing identical things, but they're playing what they play in such a way as it comes together and makes a whole. Here come your double basses. Probably four or five. So now we've got about 15 or 16 instruments playing. Some of you are nodding because you know the tune. Is usually played on an organ. All 10 fingers and all 10 toes. Your violins have joined. You'll hear that melody line that's going back and forth from one group of instruments to another group of instruments. Flutes. Oboes. We're working up to the end of the piece. Section of instruments been sitting there dead silent, waiting for their big moment. There they are. All your trombones, all the baritones, waiting for the right moment. Everybody's playing now. About 50 instruments playing. A remarkable piece. 50 instruments, 50 individual people making that sound. And I want to give you that illustration because it gives you an idea of what we're talking about in Greek when we add that prefix to the front of the word. When we talk about psuche in our own intellect, awareness, identity, thoughts, perspectives, and we take all of those from every single person in the room, and they work together harmoniously. That's the implication of that prefix. And it produces something that is extraordinary and remarkable. And this is the one time that word is used in the New Testament. But when Paul is talking through the power of the Holy Spirit of being like-minded and having the same purpose and having the same love, he is talking about all these people from Philippi from 100 different backgrounds, bringing together what they have in Jesus Christ in such a way that it works to produce something extraordinary that no one of them could ever do together, and that you would not get if they were all doing the same thing. Now, that unity is predicated on all those ifs. We're not talking about unity at the expense of the truth. We're talking about unity in light of the truth. Because they all have the love of Christ and the comfort of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I'll play another sound clip for you. This is an example of a different word that also comes from the Greek. Phonos, again, like symphonos, voices. And then a word in Greek that translates roughly into English as a word commonly used for excrement. It's short and it starts with a C and ends with a P. That's the preface on the Greek word. It does occur in the New Testament. Jesus uses it. So take it up with him. But you'll see why it describes this. What I'm going to do now, I just played you a piece with 50 different instruments. Now I'm going to play just three instruments. You ready for this? Did that just change again? Go back. You ready? I was hoping this is going to work. Here's one. Here's a violin. Just for fun. The third one is a bagpipe. How's that? Just three voices. You're liking it? No? You see why that Greek word is used? Okay. I'm glad I got the point across quickly because the rest of the bagpipes were about to cue and come in here. That's just three voices. It isn't working because they are not voices together in harmony. But this is what that word is after. And bear in mind that that is a word now that Paul is directing at the inner workings of the church. One in spirit. With all, everything that we can call our very, very soul working in harmony with each other. And we're back here, thought and action. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the action right here or unpacking that, because quite frankly, the church in America is better at action than it is at attitude. And sometimes that results in actions that do not have the results that God is looking for, as intense, as passionate, as devoted as we are and dedicated as we are to certain things, if our attitude is not right, the actions are not going to bear the fruit that they should. And we come to the verse that everybody expects to be the core of the sermon when we look at this passage. And it's a and we assume that this is going to be the core. That when you go to a Bible study or a book or a commentary, often the major weight is put on these verses here. But structurally, this is not the point of the paragraphs we're looking at. Structurally, this is an illustration of what it is Paul is encouraging us to do. The passage is not about the attitude of Jesus Christ. The passage is about your attitude and my attitude, and the example that is given is that of Jesus Christ. The passage and the focal point of the passage isn't here, although almost 90% of the time when this is preached and taught, that's where our attention goes. He's not talking about the attitude of Jesus Christ. The attitude of Jesus Christ is exactly what it is supposed to be. What he's addressing here is ours. But it's a lot more comfortable to look at his, isn't it? Okay, because he's got it right. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, good luck with that. Here he offers an explanation, and he begins to unpack that, and you'll find out that there are two dimensions of Jesus' attitude that he is addressing here. One is thought, and one is action. I want you to complete all of this effort to maturity and devotion to being partners in proclaiming the gospel in your thoughts and your actions, and you should think like Jesus thinks and act like Jesus acts. You can't really separate those things, because I'll tell you what, if you're trying to act like Jesus acts, but your mind is not like the mind of Christ, you might do the right things for the right reasons. You might be able to force yourself to do the right thing for somebody that otherwise you're thinking is a loser, but it's not going to last, and it will not be satisfying, and it will not be productive in the manner it should be. And likewise, if you think with the mind of Christ, good luck trying to stop yourself from doing the right thing. These things have to be cultivated together because they exist one building on the other. There's an illustration, okay? And I keep track of what slide you're looking at. His point being, A, this is your primary model for everything. This is your role model for everything from parenting to politics, from your personal devotion to your public life. He's the model. And if he is the king,
And he chooses to take on the perspective of a servant, even a servant over which his masters have the authority of death. If he is the king and he chooses that, there is no sane or rational way we can consider ourselves above it if we acknowledge him as our king. If Jesus Christ is in fact your Lord and your Savior, he's your sovereign, he's your king, and he chooses to make himself a servant, there's only one thing that can follow the then. You will do the same. Because if you don't do the same, you have to go back to those ifs, because something there isn't true. Remember that there were some words that I underlined that I wanted you to keep just for a moment? The word attitude. Now, we look at the passage, and we deal with attitude, and we deal with other people's attitudes, which is really what irritates us more than our own, honestly. And in our eyes go to that word, and sometimes we apply it to ourselves, and sometimes we quote it to others. But you've already seen this word three times in this passage, the word attitude. Is to think, regard, hold an opinion, to set your minds on. It's your perspective. It's your views on a person or a situation. It's your priorities. It's how you conceive of yourself relating to what you're perceiving. It's a hard one to pin down. And there's a lot of different specific ways that Greek word can show up in English. But what you need to know is that we've already seen it. This word, phroneo, or forms of this word, phroneo, have already shown up. They show up four times in what? Four verses. Now, when Paul starts repeating things, just like the if, this underscores something here. It's the like-mindedness, the word for purpose, and it's the core of the word for humility, and it's the word we translate attitude when we're talking about our attitude. They're actually all overlapping and very much the same. My attitude is not separable from my intentions or my goals as my purpose. My attitudes and my perspectives are not separable from the way in which I relate with everybody else and whether or not I relate well with everybody else. It's my attitudes and my perspectives and my thoughts and my views that need to be brought into humility, not just my actions and not just my manners. That is what should be like Jesus Christ. In all of those things in the preceding verses, all of those things in the preceding verses need to be like the example of Jesus Christ. And to underscore further how important it is to the heart of God that we do this within the church, he goes on to say this. Nope, I've jumped ahead. He's going somewhere exciting. Not yet. Here's his example and the explanation of the example. Being in very nature God, not considering equality God with God something to be grasped, empties himself, not of deity, but of glory, takes on the nature of a servant in a manner that is in sharp contrast. Nature of God to the nature of a servant. Repetition there again. You're meant to see huge contrast. Well, let me ask you, does the attitude and my willingness to serve others, even to an incredible personal cost, he's not asking, does it exist? He's saying, does it exist to the same huge degree and sharp contrast in you as it does in Jesus Christ? You can be loving and you can be polite and you can be generous, but can you do it when it is impossibly hard and when it is only the Spirit of God in a miracle that can bring that forward out of your heart? People who don't know Christ can behave well. There are moments when people who don't know Christ are more civil and polite than some I know who should. But will your ability for unity and for harmony and for considering other people and their needs, will your perspective as to who you are in relation to who they are, will it be astoundingly different than the surroundings you find yourself in? So different that it is as clearly defined and demarcated and extraordinary is the difference between who Jesus is and how he chose to relate to us. Can we summarize the passage? Sure. Complete your knowledge, your understanding,
your sound doctrine, your partnership in the gospel, the way you serve each other, the programs and the relationships. Complete these things by changing your minds about each other, where they are different from what they should be. A lot easier to change behavior than to change minds, but I'll tell you what, change of behavior is a non-issue if our minds are transformed. Changing your minds about each other to be in harmony with each other and to conform to Jesus' attitude towards you. The actions will follow. The actions will follow. Sometimes this is harder. And if it's hard, we have the means to address it. He's given you power tools for the job. Okay? DeWalt has got nothing on this. Or Bosch, or Husqvarna, or Caterpillar, or DARPA. Nobody is. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ, comfort from his love, which is extraordinary and superlative and powerful. You can't be unmoved when you experience the love of Christ. Fellowship with his Holy Spirit. These things, this is where it starts. And if we find that it's hard to take the attitude and perspective towards another human being that Jesus Christ takes towards us, this is where we go for the ability to do so. Because we're not just looking for the simple answers and the little quick patch-me-ups and the I can pretend to be good for about 10 minutes sort of thing that the rest of the world might. We're not looking for coping mechanisms. We're looking for victory. And this is where it is. The beginning of that passage starts with the relationship of Jesus Christ. And it ends with a statement about Jesus Christ. And this is Paul talking about, this is why God has elevated Jesus Christ. Because the fact that he took on this attitude is so incredible, is so priceless, is so critical, is so indispensable, is so commendable and powerful, that is from that that he is elevated to the right hand of the God the Father, where he began in eternity. It underscores the importance of that attitude. Is that the inner perspective I have on the people around me? Not every moment of every day. Is there a reason it cannot be done? No, it can be done because Jesus Christ can do it, and that power is there. I'm going to go back a few slides if I can figure out how to do that, because I want to play that piece again. God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. People will praise and come to know your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when they see that he has done extraordinary things in you and in your ability to work harmoniously as a community in light of the truth and not by ditching it. This is a critical piece of the evidence that God has put on this planet for unsaved people to see. And I'll tell you what, when there are seekers or unchurched people or people on the periphery and they step into a congregation and they see competition and they see bad attitudes, they run a mile. Because that is not what God desires for them to find there. Not at all. Now let's go back to that piece here, if I can just get back far enough. Because I want to play that one symphony again. All these voices. How is it when three independent voices can sound so terrible that 50 of them can sound so incredible? Just musical instruments after all, right? If you're going as an individual to play an instrument, you have to learn how to play it. You have got to practice it every single day. You have to be disciplined enough to do in action what will be required for you to not just count and make noise for certain durations of time, but to feel that music and become a musician. It also means that you have a score in front of you. You have a written document full of the dots and squiggles that we call music, and you're looking at it, and you're processing it, and you're absorbing it, and you're applying it. You're disciplined to practice. You're paying attention to the text that is in front of you, and so is everybody else. You're also
listening to each other. Any of you ever been in a high school band or even college? How many times in a day does a conductor say to you, listen to each other? Can't you hear that you're not even counting the same? Right? You have got to listen to everybody else in the ensemble so that what you do in your actions is timed right, it has the right intonation, it has the right volume. It's not just the right note. It's shaped the right way. And there's another ingredient to how you take 50 musicians and produce a sound like this. In that room where this is being recorded, you have 50 people, disciplined, dedicated, attentive to the text in front of them, listening to each other. And in that room, the one master musician in that room isn't making a sound. He's standing in front of the group, waving his arms. They're all keeping track in their peripheral vision of that one individual who's setting the tempo, who's giving them signals to bring the sound up or to bring the sound down, and who in his body language, without saying a word, is indicating to them how the music should feel. Let me suggest to you, that if you're disciplined enough to pursue your spiritual life the way you should, if you are looking at the text that is in front of you and following it, and you are listening to the community around you so that you are, in fact, in harmony, and you are paying attention, every single person in that room, to the same conductor, which is not the pastor, in case you hadn't figured that out, then you produce what Sun Tsukos is looking for. Because at the forefront of all of it is the power of Jesus Christ, who is in his very actions showing you what needs to be done. It's a high goal. That's a really high goal. What would you expect? We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. It's a high goal, but you know what? He has given you everything you have and everything you need to realize it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, challenge us, comfort us at the same time. Help us come to a place where all of those if statements are true and they're solid and they're flourishing. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we live our lives together from 1,000 backgrounds to have the same goal in mind, to glorify you and to proclaim the good news. Heavenly Father, with all our variety of giftings and all the passions for ministry you put in our hearts and all the different things that you have drawn our individual attention to, help us in our timing and in our sensitivity to complement what everybody else in the room is called legitimately to do. Help us, Lord, to proclaim the truth in a way that is amazing when it is perceived from the outside, because we pray, Heavenly Father, that others, as they witness our life together, don't perceive how wonderful we are, but how incredible you are in what you have caused to take place in this matrix of relationships. May they be amazed at you, Lord. And we pray that you help us avail ourselves to what is necessary for that to take place. That what we do before you would be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. We pray this in Christ's powerful name, and we pray that he will show us during the week where to grow. Amen.